Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The sermon text is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 16. That's the whole chapter, so follow along with me as I read the word of God to us. In verse 1, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." Verse 9, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There is no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Let's pray as we approach God's word for us today. Father, enlighten our hearts that we might humbly receive what you have to teach us, that I would have the right words to speak, the words of encouragement, the words of challenge that your word is to all of us, as we humbly submit to the judgment that you put forward in your word that we are subject to graciously because we survive our judgment through salvation in Christ. We ask that you be with us by your spirit this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are a human being here today, hopefully everyone is a human being here today. You were created to live in community, and that's the great truth about all humans and humans who are unique among the kingdoms of the animals. It's one of the first things that God reveals to us at the creation of man. He says, it's not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. Or if you have the old King James, a helper meet for him. Genesis 2:18. And God said that not only because Adam would have been lonely living as the only man on earth, but because God's purpose for Adam was to live and to work as a society. God never intended for one man to live and to work and cultivate the Garden of Eden. He intended a society. A society that works and trades and lives and loves with other people. Other people, like Genesis says, who are like unto him or comparable to him. And that's one of the ways we live out the image of God in us, because we live in communities. If you've thought about that, that why do you live with one another? Why do we not just live out in the mountains in cabins by ourselves? Well, because we have the image of God in us, which means we live in communities because God also lives in a community. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but God himself is a community. We're speaking of the creeds and the formulations of the creeds foot stomp the fact that God is not just one. He is one, but he is also community. He is Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what you have in God himself is a society. A society existed even before creation existed. And we show the image of God in us by living in societies. God gave Adam a community, Eve and his children, to be a society for the glory of God. And since the creation of Eve, all mankind has lived together. No man or woman, even the most isolated nun or monk that you can think of in church history, and there are some who've tried, is ever accepted from that mandate. There are many that who have tried, because though you are made to live in a community, that doesn't mean that every community is good. So the saints of the church have recognized that living away from community has its goods as well. Some have always tried to avoid the problems of community, the problems that we combine with one another by living alone. I think we've mentioned before a man named Simon the Stylite. He was famous for believing that the community that he lived in was tainting him. It was corrupting him. So what did he do? He lived on an 80-foot pillar for decades to be insulated from the society around him because he saw his community as an evil influence on him. So he separated himself from it. You're made to live in a community, but that doesn't mean community is always good all of the time. So it doesn't do, on the one hand, to romanticize about community, which is what even pastors, especially preachers, are tempted to do, to romanticize about community, because we preach to communities. Just like everything we do as image bearers of God, we have to recognize that we can do those things wrongly. We can live in communities wrongly. A godly community is for the defending and the upholding of each member of that community, and for the joy of having other image bearers to share in the gifts that God has given to his creation. But not every community is like that. Our communities are disordered, and they're specifically disordered by the sin we bring to them. And that's why it's no good withdrawing yourself from community, because if you withdraw yourself from the world because of sin, well, what have you brought with you but sin? You don't solve the problem by removing yourself from a community. In fact, Solomon observed, even as he was the king over a whole society of Israel, was that there is no community under the sun that lived up to the divine ideal of God's own being, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says in Ecclesiastes 4, and he begins in verse 1, "Then I returned and I considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." So here Solomon is telling you that the only societies that he sees are those where the wicked gain power, and with that power they oppress the weak, and the ones who are under the thumb of the oppressors have no one to comfort them. He says power in a community takes sides, in other words. You can read verse 1 like that. Power goes to those who seize power rather than to the innocent, or rather than to those who deserve that power. He says on the side of the oppressors there is power. Power goes to the ones who seize it. The irony of this is, let's remind ourselves who is speaking. Who speaks in Ecclesiastes is the king over Israel, the king of a society, the one in power. The one who oppresses is a man in power. It's the king over all the kingdom of Israel who writes that oppressors oppress and the innocent are punished. And I don't think that Solomon was unaware of that irony as he wrote it. I think his lament in verses 2 and 3 showed some of that self-awareness, that even he, Solomon, as wise and as benevolent as he was as the anointed king over Israel, even in his kingdom, he saw the same oppression that was at work in other kingdoms, in ungodly kingdoms. Not even he, this great and benevolent king, was immune to becoming himself the power that wields oppression. There was no escaping it. It was a fact, a tragic fact of the earth. And that's why he says in verse 3, "Better is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil done under the sun." Even for Solomon, that good king over Israel, his goodness was spoiled, and it was spoiled merely by the fact that he had power, because power is on the side of oppression. Verses 12 through 16 might be telling you that a king can come from the humblest circumstances, as you're given the example of the man who is young and who is in prison, and yet even he be spoiled by the corruption of power. And this is where he goes in verse 13. He says, "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There is no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for wind." So if you look at that, verses 13 to 16, the story about the wise youth and the old king, it's a confusing one. And the scholars who interpret this will caution you to interpret it with some uncertainty, because it's difficult to get after what Solomon is trying to tell you here, whether he was speaking of a real man, that someone he knew in a kingdom who was in prison and became king, whether it's a real man, or whether Solomon is giving you a sort of parable. The scholars would argue that he has parables here, proverbs, And this is another one of the parables. But what he seems to say, whether this is a true historical story or a parable, is that even the humblest and noblest of men are spoiled by power. The hero of the story is this boy prisoner who becomes king, but his story doesn't end happily. The poor and young king grows to replace the old and foolish king who won't take advice. And it tells you that as you grow greater, you can be spoiled by your own greatness. How difficult it is, if you think of it, to admonish someone who has achieved some measure of greatness. It's not just kings that we're talking about here, but age and success. This does this to our sin, to our sinful natures. We achieve some measure of success and we feel ourselves, even if we won't say it out loud, that we're beyond admonishment, that God has rewarded us, rewarded our virtue with success. You can have then good community, you can have a good church around you, but you can get no benefit from them because you're foolish enough to believe that you're beyond correction. Our successes do that to us. Our successes fill us with the idea that we've received more grace because of our virtue, and far be it from anyone else who's received less that they would correct our virtuous characters. Solomon's life is an example. Solomon's life is the example of that wise young youth who became a fool in his old age. But it seems to him that even the young and the wise king, even if you were to maintain your wisdom, the young and the wise king doesn't fare much better. Though he rules over all his people, verse 16 says, those who come afterwards will not rejoice in him. Because this is the way of men and women in society, even made in the image of God, made to dwell in community. Once you gain the success that you're after, the power of that success corrupts you, which is what, you know, the quote from Lord Acton. He's famous for saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, which is a maxim that tells you even the oppressed will become oppressors given the opportunity to have power, because you each have an oppressor already in you. That's what our nature does to us. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. Power and oppression, he says, are partners in crime, in other words. They tend to go together and they tend to feed off one another. You might not think of yourself as having an oppressor within you, especially the way that we use the word oppressor nowadays, especially in our national conversation, but we do. We have an oppressor lurking inside us. And if you want evidence of that, if you're a husband, ask your wives this afternoon if you've ever lorded your authority over her. If you're a wife, ask your husbands if you've ever tried to manipulate him. Parents, if you're brave enough, ask your children if you've ever disciplined them out of anger, not for their good, but just because it made you feel better. We, your church officers, we also have it in us to have the temptation to rule for our own glory rather than to rule sacrificially after the model of Christ. We have these instincts in us. They should trouble us. It should trouble us when you think, what do I do with my authority? When do I use my authority to oppress others? Because it makes me feel good, because it elevates me in terms of seeing my own virtuousness. The grief of communities under the sun is that we're each geared to oppress one another. As soon as we get power, as soon as we get success, we use it to oppress one another. Yet today, when you hear the word oppression, you generally hear it in the context of an accusation, against someone else, against specifically classes of people. And you'll hear these words of the oppressors, and they're usually tied to classes like the patriarchy, and they're tied to classes like the government. It's the patriarchy and the government who are our oppressors. But Solomon, when he wrote about oppression, he wrote it not to describe a class of people, because he realized that he himself was included among the oppressors. He was a powerful man. He presided over oppression in his kingdom. Today, if you use the word oppression, it's usually to identify who is it that's oppressing you. And I don't think Solomon would agree. And Scripture definitely doesn't agree with labeling classes of people as oppressors and classes of people as oppressed. Solomon was certainly on the side of the oppressed, but he wasn't identifying classes of people who had that virtue. But that's what we tend to do today, because we have in this culture, we've made a virtue out of envy. And if you envy another class, if you envy another group, that is a virtue for you. Oppression is a virtue in the way our society considers oppression, because we envy power. And we reward the envy of power because we know how we could use it for ourselves. groups are multiplying today who all contend that they're victims of oppression. But they contend that usually with only the vaguest notion of how it is that they're oppressed. It's something like these words you'll recognize: systemic injustice, especially systemic racism or systemic sexism. And it tells you that when it's hard to name your oppressors personally, what you do is you resort to naming systems. You name systems and you name classes of people as your oppressors. And for the record, I think Solomon might have complicated thoughts on this. He might agree and disagree because oppression is real. He recognizes it. Verse 1 is a thesis that oppression is real and it's everywhere. And as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to admit that, and we shouldn't be afraid to use the word. We should say and confess with Solomon that it's the nature of communities to oppress. And specifically, I can say it's the nature of communities to oppress minorities, for instance. And that's the lament that Solomon gives you in verse 1. Especially in a democracy, I would say, especially in a democracy. Because if you think about the definition of democracy, it's defined essentially by the majority getting their own way, the majority having power. So if you're a minority in any sense, and you can choose your minority here, you could be black, Asian, Muslim, you could be a Reformed Christian, you could be left-handed. I remember my stories of oppression when I was taking exams and all the desks were right-handed, right? Because the right-handers had charge of who designed the classrooms. You would have to deal with these headwinds if you're a minority, any sort of minority. You deal with headwinds in your society and the majority is against you. The majority looks after the majority interest, not your interest. In a democracy, the majority has the power, specifically the power to oppress the minority, and that's an important thing for us to know, especially for those of us who are generally on the right side of the political spectrum, because we're on the receiving end of a conversation about oppression in our culture that we tend not to participate in, and I think to our grief. So I think you can admit as a society that we have problems. We have problems with racism, and we have problems with sexism, and all sorts of favoritism, and still not be taken in by the class envy. The class envy that's the weapon of the new left in our society. You, as Christians, can be clear-eyed about and practical about how our communities are often ordered to oppress, and at the same time not be deceived by a message of social justice that's really about justifying envy and not about justice. Christian people can work for justice in our society, and we can admit our faults, and we can admit our envy, and we can also be a model for the world of a community that knows justice as God knows justice. A community that knows justice as impartiality rather than getting even with your oppressor. And that's a better idea of biblical justice, being impartial rather than getting even with your oppressor. The Christian community sees justice really as a biblical command to be impartial in your judgment. The world's community today sees social justice as making a virtue out of envy. It's envy of the wealthy that says, quoting one politician recently and through history, "Eat the rich." It's envy that's behind white supremacy. It's envy that's behind black supremacy, any form of racism. It's envy that feminists are crying for when they say, "Banish the patriarchy." The world sees envy in all these forms as social justice causes. And where they see the patriarchy, or where they see races, or where they see the rich in power, they see systemic injustice. And you've all heard that applied in our national conversation, but a Christian ought to know better. A Christian ought to know better because the Bible describes social justice. You don't see those words in Scripture, but you have its description, and it's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. This is what the Lord says in his law: "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." You could say this is the definition of social justice. The Bible's social justice, which creates just and peaceful communities. The world's social justice, on the other hand, creates envy and oppression. And so you can think that Solomon would have very practical and a very realistic take on what's called oppression or systemic injustice. But I also think he would disagree with the term itself, systemic injustice, when speaking about oppression. Because by Solomon's reasoning, it's envy that's a better word to describe the problem of oppression. And he says this in verse 4. "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So he goes on as he describes oppression and says, take the example of work, for instance. Work is a classic example of how oppression will take root in a community. All work in the world, he says, is tainted with that goal of getting ahead in life, getting ahead of your neighbor, especially when you work hard. And then you look at your neighbor and maybe you see your neighbor getting ahead of you, even though she doesn't work as hard as you did. Or maybe that labor isn't as skillful as yours. Maybe your neighbor was rewarded for his toil in ways that you aren't rewarded for yours. Your neighbor had a good yield this season and you had to claim insurance. Your neighbor's business grew this year and yours didn't. Another family took a vacation this year, but you stayed home because you felt like you had catching up to do. So your work is tainted with the knowledge of how well your neighbor is doing. And when whether your neighbor is doing well or whether he's not, one of you is envying the other. And that's the situation of verse 4. And you can really see how your work is only vanity and grasping against the wind. And that's really the world's class envy. The heart that created class envy is working in microcosm in your hearts as you look at your neighbor and you compare yourself with those in your neighborhood, because as much as you try to get ahead, there's always someone that you can see ahead of you to envy. And just like there's always somebody behind you envying you for the same reason. It's grasping for wind, Solomon says. It's all work and no reward. Yet, it would be foolishness, he says, for that reason to give up on work. Work is still necessary, even though work is tainted with envy. He goes on in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands fold together with toil and grasping for the wind. It's the fool, he says, who folds his hands in idleness. He says he consumes his own flesh. So the idea is being idle, you would eventually resort to devouring yourself. Verses 5 and 6 are what in Hebrew is called a parallel contrast. It's one of Solomon's proverbs. You'll recognize the form if you read the book of Proverbs. He's written you Proverbs here in Ecclesiastes. He says in verse 5, even as idleness will devour you, working to get ahead is grasping for the wind. Verse 6, it's better to have one hand full in peace than to have more than enough. And the way he puts it is two hands full with toil and vanity. You can always work harder to get more, but it comes with that much more toil. So verses 5 and 6 are telling you that contentment is the quietness that is better than toil, better than grasping for the wind. And so Solomon puts that paradox before you. He says, idleness and laziness, well, that'll devour you, but working to excess also devours you because your work is cursed with vanity because of your envy. So the solution might be then, if you didn't have to live and work in a community, what if you could free yourself from the envy of your neighbor, your envying of your neighbor, and work virtuously outside of community? What if you could just mind your own business? In other words, if our society is so cursed with oppression and envy, couldn't we just withdraw from society and live in peace? It's not easy to find the structure and the flow of chapter 4, so you can see how Solomon is leading you to see this point as you read along, but I think you can read him as kind of boxing you into that conclusion, answering that question, what if you could just mind your own business? What if you could separate yourself from human community? Because societies are inherently oppressive, because everything humans do is tainted by envy. Working hard is vanity because you're so often comparing yourself to what everyone else has. But the answer is not giving up work, because the fool does that. The fool folds his hands and devours his own flesh. And so it isn't just to separate yourself from society, because your work is also vain if you work alone. You don't escape the vanity if you escape the community. Work is vain if there is no one to share its rewards with. And this is how he continues in verse 8. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Everything that's good is made better by sharing it with someone else. I don't know if you've ever tried to watch a movie, especially a comedy, by yourself, but if you did, you might remember that it feels a little bit weird watching a comedy by yourself and laughing when there's no one else in the room. It's not the same as laughing together. You enjoy movies more when you enjoy them with one another. Most of us have seen TV sitcoms that had live studio audiences. That's kind of not the trend anymore, but almost all of them had live studio audiences back in the 80s and the 90s. And one of the old TV shows that I like to watch is Newhart, which I often watch by myself because not many in my family are interested in watching Newhart. But Bob Newhart insisted the show be filmed in front of a live studio audience, where the person watching at home, they could feel like they were laughing with other people when something funny happens. They do that because you, when you're sitting at home, you enjoy the show more when it sounds like other people are there enjoying it with you, even if you know they're not there. Just that laughter of the community convinces you that it's okay to laugh yourself. And there is one episode, it started in season two, one episode of Newhart where they got rid of the studio audience. And I don't know why they did it, but they did it for one episode. And a funny thing happened in that episode. The funny thing, there was no funny things happened in that episode. No one laughed when there was no studio audience. It was weird. And they immediately returned the studio audience. They realized how it didn't work. So they brought the studio audience back in the next episode. And then this show ran the same way for several more seasons, to the relief, of course, of the watchers of Newhart, who couldn't enjoy the show if they couldn't hear anyone else laughing at the jokes. The point Solomon makes is it's the same with your work. Your joy in your work is greater if you're working to share rewards with others. When your work is for your family, when your work is for your church, or for your friends. Otherwise, he said, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? How will you enjoy your work if you're just working for yourself, if you're laughing alone? There are other things you would be doing with your time if your work was only for yourself, because the joy of work is enhanced when it builds up a community. That's what work is for. That's what the joy of work is for. You're made this way. You're made to be satisfied, not to live for yourself, but to live for others. You were made to live for others, so you should expect to have joy in your work when it's done for others. And kids and young people, you should think about this when you consider what kind of work you'll do as an adult. That we talk about following your passions, and we talk about following your skills and your gifts, and that's important. But what's even more important is choosing work for yourself, considering how it will build up others in your community. If you want your work to be satisfying, if you want your career to give you satisfaction, you should choose work that celebrates the image of God in you. You will always find joy in your work when you recognize how you're working celebrates the image of God, how it uses the image of God, how you've been created to be. So yes, Solomon says, your community is going to have oppressors, and yes, it's going to have envy. But there really is no alternative to living and working in community. In fact, there's a curse in working for any reason outside of community, because we're made to work for others. And so say what you want about systemic injustices in society. Every one of us needs to be in the society. The work of one without a companion is, in verse 8, vanity and a grave misfortune. And that brings you to the great center of chapter 4, which is Solomon's teaching on friendship. And these are the verses that we all know. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What I think Solomon is doing is answering that frustration, answering the oppression and envy in the community with what is the surpassing value of friendship that can only happen in a community. Woe to the one, he says, who is alone when he falls, because there's no one to help him. Woe to the one who lies down alone. It calls to mind a person who's traveling on the roads where you're often forced to sleep outside. How can you stay warm in the cold if you're traveling by yourself? But if you have a traveling companion, you can keep warm. And woe to the one who has to contend with his enemy by himself, because two can withstand an enemy. A cord of three strands isn't easily broken. What Solomon is talking about is the kind of community that's built on friendship, built on mutual love for one another, the kind of love that we see in God's unity, in his Trinity, the love of the Godhead. It describes God's ideal community for all mankind. He asks you to consider, what if there was a community? What if you had a community that wasn't driven by a neighbor seeking his advantage over his neighbor, or the ones in power oppressing those without power, What if there was a community that wasn't driven by the principle of scarcity? What if it was the community that God lived in, where power is shared and glory is shared, and there is no scarcity? The economy, the law of supply and demand, the principle that says whatever my neighbor gains means that much less for me. Those are the rules that govern our economy. Those are the rules that sometimes influence our idea of community, that I look at my neighbor as one member of the economy, that the more he has, the less I have. And that's a principle that says a healthy dose of envy is what you need in a community, because that's what motivates you to get your own job done. It's what motivates you to get yours. But Christians understand that the community that God designed for you is not the same thing as the economy. You and your neighbor live in an economy together, but that's not what makes your community. I've been reading an author named Wendell Berry, if any of you recognize him. He's a fantastic author. He was a Christian. He describes himself as a farmer, author, poet. And what he reminds you is that the kind of community that God calls men and women to is not the kind of community where everyone is competing against one another. The community defined by the economy, the community of envy and oppression that Solomon's describing. He says, what Berry says in this essay called Economy and Pleasure, he says this: rats and roaches live by competition under the law of supply and demand. Rats and roaches are those communities that live under the law of supply and demand, but it's the privilege of human beings to live under the laws of justice and of mercy. Justice and mercy are much friendlier laws to neighbors and to friends than the laws of the economy. Animals behave according to the laws of the economy, according to scarcity and according to envy, but the people who are made in God's image, we are meant to live in a higher order of community. You've landed today, if you're a believer in Christ, in that kind of community. The community of Christ is another way of saying the kingdom of God. That's what we learned about ourselves when we went through the study of Matthew. We are members of the kingdom of God, not the community defined by human relationships with one another, but the relationship we have to God himself. It's that community that isn't governed by the laws of the economy, by scarcity and envy and oppression, but it's governed by the laws of justice and mercy, a community of humanity, how God designed us to be. A community that works just as hard as those who are working to get ahead, is just as diligent in our work as the community of the world is, but is diligent for a completely different reason than the world is diligent. What we read in Romans 12, verse 11, we are not lagging behind in diligence, but we are fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. The passage we read earlier in Romans 12 is a description of that community of Christ that he called you to. We don't have problems with oppression and envy when we have what Paul describes in chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another, he says. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And that's a community that's modeled from the original community, that's modeled from God's being itself, himself, the community of Father, Son, and Spirit, that community that lives in perfect peace, exalted above all creation, yet at the same time humble, even so that he sent the Son to associate with the humble. And when he came and was rejected, wasn't overcome by evil, but overcame evil with good. Because our ideas of good community come with so much baggage from the world, it's hard to imagine that kind of community, even in a church that doesn't have the taint of envy or the taint of oppression, where one member lords authority over another or pays back evil for evil or suffers from the problem of seeing your economy as your community, where you envy your neighbor because his gain is your loss. Because this is the reality that you live in under the sun. You need, as Paul tells you, to set your mind on higher things, on the community that you were created to live in, which is the community that God himself lives in. Because we as Christians, we can have a community that's not tainted by envy. It's not tainted by oppression. In fact, if we are a Christian community, Scripture says we have to be that way. We have to be characterized by a different law than the law of the economy, than the law of oppression. We bring shame on the gospel of Christ, in fact, if we live any other way. where Solomon says two come together not to envy and oppress one another, but two come together because they have a good reward for their labor. They multiply the reward for their labor when they combine it. Where your existence, the existence of your neighbor isn't a threat to you, but the existence of your neighbor is a blessing to you, a gift from God, because your community is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit grants love without hypocrisy and creates love without hypocrisy. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, what we should be doing is contemplating what Christ has done when he calls you all to share in this one table. And you should think about it as we walk forward from our various places to one table, so that we approach one bread and he gives us this one bread to eat from and one cup to drink from. The Lord's Supper is God's message to you that he's brought you together, not into an economy, but he's not into a society that's flourishing by competing with one another as you guard what you have so it can't be taken away by your neighbor. But God has brought you together in Christ to be a society that exists to build one another up. A society that he provisions, that they would feed off his gifts. When you come together to this one table, you need to take a look around at the people standing with you, because these are people whom God has given you to build you up, not to compete with you, to build you up and to hold you accountable, to bear with you when you sin, and to rebuke you in love, to encourage you when you're weak, to share what they have when you have a need. And especially to share the supply of what each of you has been given, that supply that never runs out, namely the blessings of the gifts of God's Spirit that are given to you, not for yourself, but the apostles teach us for the sake of your brethren. They're given for the building up of the kingdom of God, of the community of Christ. And so we pass around today a bread to share that will never run out. So today, maybe take more than the little tiny bit that you normally take from the bread. I think we might need to do that sometimes. We should remember the principle of abundance that we have when we come to the Lord's table. I think we might need to do that sometimes. So you're reminded that there's no scarcity and there's no competition at the Lord's table. It's never going to run out. You're given this bread to take it until you're satisfied, because Christ has given enough of it for all of us to have plenty. And the one blood of the covenant has been shed for all, because there is enough for all. And so the message Christ gave us in the Lord's Supper is to eat heartily. So we should eat heartily today, knowing that you are in the community of Christ's kingdom. And that's one that holds the promise of a society of friendship, joining as friends to the friends that have existed for eternity. The triune God, the friendship of the divine Godhead, as you partake of him because you've partaken of his divine nature, as you've taken of his Holy Spirit, having escaped the corruption and the oppression of the world into exceedingly great and precious promises that are ours in Christ, who gave you this body and this blood because of your everlasting and abundant friendship.